Welcome to Torah Timechanach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Liat Meyerfeld, and today we are learning Melachim Aleph, Chapter 14. Since this will be recorded and uploaded for all eternity, I appreciate the importance of being earnest. There's a gravitas to the written word that I think all authors realize. On a grander and deeper level, so did Yirmiyahu and all the prophets who recorded the story of the Jewish people. But that didn't stop any of us, and maybe it actually invites us to add hidden meanings, subtext, innuendos, and double entendres. Since we are the people of the book, let me know how many classics you find here today. Reading about Yeravam from his initial rebellion against King Shlomo until now, we see an almost complete metamorphosis. In the beginning, a person who truly wished to bring reform. He wanted social justice, a revolution to raise the people. He separated Israel from Yehuda because the nation felt alienated and abused by the government. He had a desire to repair and to build. With huge potential and sanctioned by Hashem, there were great expectations. But his fear of losing control caused Yeravam to bring idolatry to the nation. Pride and prejudice blinded him to the truth and the destructive nature of his actions. Despite his initial successes, Yeravam's obsession with power led him to wuthering heights of ambition, ultimately resulting in his downfall. Yeravam might have done great things for his country, but is only remembered as the valedictorian of sinning, and for his darling sin of causing others to sin too. Chote umachti et rabim. Crime and punishment are clear in this chapter. Yeravam is a prime example of an evil king who brought on himself the grapes of wrath and does not have a portion in the world to come. Lost illusions bring the same prophet who handed the keys of the kingdom to Yeravam back into the story to announce Yeravam's downfall. Recently, I tried to introduce two friends of mine from different places, and it turns out they're friends already. Hey, how do you know each other? Interconnectivity is a great feeling. I was equally surprised to find out that King Yeravam and Achiyah HaShiloni the prophet have not just met socially, but are actually chavrusas. We first saw the two of them together in chapter 11, when Achiyah tells Yeravam that he will be king. The verse says they met and were alone in the field. The Talmud explains that alone means they were unparalleled Torah scholars, and everyone else seemed like grass in the field as they towered above in learning. It could also mean that all of Torah was spread out before them like a field. They had complete clarity, and all of Torah was revealed to them. The new cloak he was wearing? So symbolic. Just as a new cloak is perfect, so too Yeravam specifically has Torah knowledge that was flawless. The idea of a new cloak is that as chavrusas, they brought out new Torah insights that no one had ever thought of before. A few words about Achiyah HaShiloni, meaning he came from Shiloh. Achiyah is considered, as the Rambam describes, one of the Chachmei HaMesorah. He's a prime transmitter of the oral tradition. When you take a large paper and fold it like a fan, you now have both edges of the paper touching each other. With a wrinkle in time, this is how theoretically we would warp drive through time and space. The Midrash describes beautifully that seven people folded the world, and our Mesorah traveled perfectly through time, from Adam to Metushelach to Shem. Shem, we know, taught Yaakov, who passed it on to Amram, who taught Achiyah. Achiyah passed the Mesorah to Eliyahu Navi, who has all the answers until today. The Yerushalmi Talmud describes that when Eliyahu learned from Achiyah, it was as if he was standing directly before Hashem, because Achiyah's thoughts were completely connected to Hashem's throne. The Rambam notices that during his lifetime, Achiyah learned directly from Moshe Rabbeinu, and later learned with King David. The Kabbalists mystically say that Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai was a reincarnation of Achiyah, showing us that Achiyah's knowledge of Torah included all the esoteric levels. Moshe and Eliyahu, both messengers of redemption, apparently visited Rabbi Shimon while he wrote the Zohar and stated that through his and Achiyah's merit, humanity would be redeemed. One last, slightly more contemporary mention of Achiyah is by the Baal Shem Tov, who traditionally learned Torah from Achiyah for 10 years, and said that he revealed Chassidut to the world at the urging of Achiyah. So when Yeravam's son is deathly ill, it makes sense with their shared history, he'd turn to Achiyah the prophet and ask Achiyah what will happen to his son, perhaps ask for a blessing for good health. But it is many years since those Torah learning days, and deep down Yeravam knows that he has passed the point of no return. Yeravam is so proud, he can't go grovel to the prophet. He asks his wife to go to Shiloh in disguise. Does she hide her identity so that no one should know who she is? Maybe even the prophet won't know. Pre-social media, the queen was not necessarily recognizable in the kingdom since people had never seen her, but the prophet knows exactly who she is. I'm reminded of the cutest picture of our grandson hiding in full view with his own eyes shut tight. The greatest irony occurs when ordinary humans with our limited perspective try to deceive Hashem. attempting to hide shows either ignorance or desperation. This paradox is clear. In the act of avoiding God, one inadvertently moves closer to him. No matter how tight Yeravam shuts his eyes to hide, Hashem ensures that the message reaches its intended recipient. In a twist of fate, the messenger sent by Yeravam to seek healing for his child becomes a bearer of Hashem's judgment, and even the bread, snacks, and honey that the queen brought as payment or a bribe won't sweeten the prophecy. We definitely consider Achiah to be a true good prophet, and interestingly, he's still respected by Yeravam, which is why we assume that even though he didn't approve of Yeravam's behavior, he has not said anything to him all these years. Chazal think that this possibly makes him a quiet accomplice to Yeravam's actions. They describe that when Yeravam made the two calves, he brought his plans to a panel which included Achiah for approval. Achiah made a mistake by signing off on it, possibly not literally, but shows us that his silence implied initial approval or at least acceptance. Achiah loses his sight, as Yitzchak Avinu did because of Esav. Perhaps because he turned a blind eye to Yeravam's actions, or in order for him not to suffer having to see his old chavrusas fall from grace. Now Achiah has a very harsh prophecy for Yeravam's wife to take home with her. It comes in two parts. The first element is a prophecy of personal destruction. I had chosen you and given you the kingdom to rule over my children, says Hashem, but you have not followed in my ways the way that King David, my faithful servant, did. You have done more evil than the three kings before you. They fell because of personal faults. You have actively rebelled against Hashem, worshipping idols and graven images and throwing me, Hashem, to the wayside like yesterday's newspaper. Lachen, therefore, behold, hineni mevi ra'a el bet Yeravam, I will bring evil upon the house of Yeravam. V'ichrati le'Yeravam mashtin bakir, and I will cut off from Yeravam every male. And male is said in a very derogatory way. He says, I'll cut off from Yeravam all who urinate on the wall, showing that Yeravam's family is disgraceful. This can also be explained that even the dogs near Yeravam will be cut off. Atzur ve'azuv b'Yisrael. And I will also publicly, with great pomp and circumstance, destroy all that you have that is contained, all your wealth and possessions, and all you have that is left out, like your free-range chickens and cattle and crops in the field. This can also mean I will destroy anyone from your family that is with you in your home, and also those that have left to other places. I will hunt them down. Uve'arti acharei bet Yeravam, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Yeravam, kasher yeva'er ha'galal ad tumo, as a man takes away dung that is negligible, unwanted, and despised, until it is all completely gone. Hamet le'Yeravam ba'ir yochlu aklavim, those of Yeravam who die in the city shall be eaten by the dogs, ve'amet basadeh yochlu of ha'shamayim, and those that die in the field shall be eaten by the birds of the sky, ki Hashem diber, for Hashem has spoken. Now go home, and as you reach the border of your city, your son will die. He is somewhat worthy, so we'll have a proper burial and eulogy, which will not be true for anyone else in Yeravam's family. A new king will rise up and confirm that those alive and even the yet unborn family of Yeravam will all be annihilated. And then comes a prophecy for the nation. V'hika Hashem et Yisrael, for Hashem shall smite Israel, kashel yanud hakane b'mayim, as a reed is shaken in the water. V'natash et Yisrael me'al adama tova azot asher natan l'avotehem, and he shall uproot Israel out of this good land which he gave to their forefathers, v'zeram me'ever l'nahar, and shall scatter them beyond the river. Ya'an asher asu et ashareihem machis'im et Hashem, because they have made their idolatry provoking Hashem's anger. We've just read this verse predicting and promising destruction. The Talmud reads it differently, with a different nuance completely. The Talmud quotes a verse in Mishlei, Ne'emanim pitzei ohev, wounds by a loved one are long-lasting and desired, v'netarot neshikot sone, the kisses of an enemy are burdensome. We prefer wounds from a friend who is faithful to us compared to the kisses of an enemy, since with them even those kisses are deceitful. Based on this verse, the Talmud states that the curse of Achiah is preferred to the blessing of the wicked Bilam. And they explain how Achiah's curse is really a blessing to the Jewish people. I'm always up for blessings instead of curses. Hashem will smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. Firstly, a reed stands in a place of water. It always has nourishment. And second, its shoots replenish themselves when they're cut. It is self-sufficient. Three, its roots are numerous for a plant of its size. It's stronger and more grounded than it seems. Four, although we'd expect it to be gone with the wind, I couldn't resist, a reed will not be moved from its place. Rather, it sways with the water until the wind subsides. The same applies to the Jewish people. After all the difficulties that we endure, as long as we are rooted in Torah, we will ultimately stay grounded, survive, and return home. The prophet gave two messages with a fundamental difference between them. Yerevan was cursed with complete annihilation. The Jewish people, not at all. We will fall, but we will rise up. There's a way to survive the destruction and return to Hashem. The chapter then summarizes, telling us that indeed this happens. How excruciating must her way home have been, knowing that as she returns, her son will die. Their son does die and is buried with a eulogy, as Achiah predicted. Yerevan also dies and is succeeded by his son Nadav. In this chapter, we deal with the kingdoms of the north and south. Ha, I've done it again. So now we hear about Rehoboam's kingdom. There is rampant idol worship there. And perhaps because of that, in the fifth year of Rehoboam's rule, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came to the city and made off with all the treasures of the temple and all the wealth of the king's palace. And then, this interesting, seemingly negligible information, they even took the golden shields. Rehoboam replaces them with bronze ones, which he gave to the guards of his palace. And whenever he went out, the guards had to follow him, raise them up to protect him, and then return them to their place. Interestingly, these events are also described in historical archaeological findings. There's an inscription on a victory stone in the Temple of Amun describing King Shishak, who rose to power during the same time period as the end days of King Shlomo's reign. He boasts of conquering many cities in the land of Israel, mostly north and some in the Negev. The scripture does quickly describe the rise of Shishak on Yerushalayim, but the picture, as it emerges from the archaeological findings, is broader than just Yerushalayim. It shouldn't come as a surprise when enemies remember things differently from each other, but we are a bit perplexed by the disparity between the two recollections of the same event. There are many theories trying to collaborate the two writings that we have of these events, and here is one of those theories. King Shlomo had made a treaty with a previous pharaoh and married his daughter. As he gets stronger, Shlomo is more of a threat to Egypt, despite all the agreements. When Shishak rises to power, we understand that he wants to minimize the power of the nation of Yehuda, and this is why he gives refuge to Yerevan. And now King Shishak comes up from Egypt and tries to attack the kingdom of Yehuda, assuming that Yerevan will come and attack them from the north. Together they can squeeze all the power out of Rehoboam and the kingdom of Yehuda. But for some reason, Yerevan doesn't play along. So instead of letting out his anger on Yerushalayim, Shishak goes in another direction and takes his army north throughout the kingdom of Yerevan, all as a revenge for his not joining the battle against Rehoboam. When Shishak does reach Yerushalayim, in order to appease him, Rehoboam gives him the treasures from the temple and from his palace, and Shishak returns back to Egypt. In this way, we can use both sources to piece together a picture of what occurred. The impression one gets is that Yirmiyahu's order of priorities is very different than Shishak's historians. They describe this as a huge military campaign. Cities were conquered and destroyed, and this is reflected in the archaeological findings all across northern and central Israel. Many inhabitants must have been killed, and human suffering was great. And what does Yirmiyahu record? The shields? Really? Is this even history? But Yirmiyahu isn't writing a history book. Only prophecies with eternal lessons were recorded. For our lessons, the suffering Yerevan had was not important. His dynasty was going to be destroyed, and indeed some of that job was possibly done by Shishak. What we are focusing on is Rehoboam's kingdom, and we understand that he is weak, but trying to save face in front of his people. As a metaphor for the weakened state of the kingdom, since the days when Shlomo had crafted them, Rehoboam can only replace those golden shields with copper ones. The state of affairs in the kingdom of Israel is not good. It isn't much better in the kingdom of Yehuda. There's fighting between them, and there are external enemies. Things can only get better. Or can they? Thank you for studying together. Lilui Nishmot Imotenu Ekorot, Esther Oppenheimer Aleha Shalom, and Sarah Shanker Aleha Shalom, each deeply devoted and proud to transmit their family's Torah legacy to the next generations.